A few years ago, some friends of ours came to Ventura on a Sunday morning to be able to experience our worship service. And these friends of ours, they profess to be non-religious. And so they came, and their two elementary age children came as well, who had never stepped foot into a church family before. I believe that the core fundamentals of the Christian faith were expressed that morning, because afterwards, the friends, they actually went to my parents' house for lunch, and the wife, she said to my mom, "Do you believe that?" And my mom said, "Yes, I believe that." And then she said, "Did your parents believe that?" And what she was really struggling with was in that service that morning when I was preaching, I communicated that you could be moral and you could still be separated from God for all eternity. That morality does not rescue you or make you right with God. Now, this bothered her because she is a very moral, kind, nice, persevering, pull up your bootstraps and move forward type of person. And so in sitting and hearing that message, she really struggled. And she said to my mom, "I don't know what to think of this. I don't know what to think about that." And my mom gave a response to her. She said something to this effect: "God doesn't just want our works, he wants us." Now, that scenario, that conversation, and how this friend felt actually reminds me of a certain word, to go back to that German reformer again, Martin Luther. Reminds me of a word that he came up with to describe human beings. It's a Latin word, and it's incurvitas. Now, if you were to look at the spelling of it, it would look like incurvitis, which sounds like a horrible disease. But from a spiritual perspective, it is a horrible problem, because incurvitis or incurvitas means that we as human beings are curved in on ourselves. We think of life from our perspective, how we deem things to be. So, I mean, it just becomes habitual for us. If somebody asks us how our day is, we think of it in terms of how it made us feel, not in terms of what we accomplished, how other people were blessed, how God thinks about the day. We think of it from our perspective. We're the center of the universe. And I think that Christians can even get caught in this way of thinking as well. I mean, think back to this friend. And she was thinking that potentially her goodness could make her more right with God. And I, again, think Christians can tend to think this way sometimes. You're reading your Bible, you're in the Bible, you're praying, and there's some consistency there. You're sacrificing, you're serving for other people, and you're feeling really good about yourself, and you're feeling really good about your relationship with God. And then as you're reading your Bible, you come across maybe Luke 17. And in verse 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and Jesus says this: "So you also," the disciples, "when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" What? I've been working hard. I've been doing a lot of stuff. I've been reading my Bible. I've been praying. I've been sacrificing. I've been serving. I've been doing nice things for other people. And Jesus says this. Now, please understand that the phrase doesn't mean God doesn't care about us, and it's actually far from it. But the point that Jesus is making is that God does not owe us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. And actually, I think that if you press the point, that Jesus would be saying, in a sense, God doesn't merely want your works, he wants you. But we so often attribute our works with our identity. What we do has to prove our worth. And I wonder if many times we more want a pat on the back from God than we actually want God. Therefore, when we live that way, our relationship towards God is completely dependent on what we do. As long as we're in the Word praying and serving and sacrificing for other people, then we feel good. But when those things become sparse or we're struggling, well, then we don't feel any security with God. Have you ever functioned that way in your life before, in seasons with the Lord? It's similar to even how some people function in the Old Testament time period. Instead of seeing God as the gracious one that he is, they looked to the commands and the sacrificial system. And when God said, obey, in curvitas, they looked inward and said, okay, what are we going to do? And they looked at themselves instead of looking to the Lord. But what we find is that looking inward to yourself never gives you freedom. And it's what I think the author of Hebrews is highlighting in the text that we're going to study today in Hebrews chapter 10. If you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Hebrews 10. Now, in this chapter, or in the verses we're studying this morning, 1 through 18, the author doesn't bring up a lot of new information that we haven't already looked at. But he is compiling and concluding his points. There's some new in there, but in bringing this all together, I think one particular question emerges. And it is, will you look to yourself or look outside of yourself for holiness? The Hebrew Christians who are going to face persecution in the city of Rome are wondering if it's worth it to deny Jesus and go back to the old system, the old ways of all the sacrifices. Is it worth denying Christ to go back to that old system? And the author is saying that going back to the old system, while you might get some reprieve from persecution, in essence, what does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? If you look inward to yourself, God doesn't accept that. You have to look elsewhere. And so that's what we discover in that and more in Hebrews 10. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to read the 18 verses for us. Father, we need you. I need you. And even as I take your word in my mouth, I pray, Father, that I would faithfully expound your truth and communicate it in ways that align with what you are saying in your word. I pray that you would give us all ears to hear what your word is saying, and you would give us hearts to rejoice in what your word is saying, and then you would give us feet to move with zeal for godliness because of all that you are for us through Christ. God, may you be glorified and praised and savored all the more because of our time together in your word. Not unto us, but to your name belongs the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and praise you and know you here. Amen. So Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant which I have made with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, as I read these verses and studied them this past week, a certain main idea emerged, because I began to pick out words that had similarities to them. I saw words like sacrifice, sins, deed, will. And then I saw the author of Hebrews bringing in one new, bigger idea. He's quoting from Psalm 40. And that psalm emphasizes the obedience God desires. So you see will, deed, sins, and actions that God desires. When I put all of this together, I got the idea that God desires that human beings offer internal, willful obedience. I want to state it more strongly. God demands willful obedience. Now, when you hear that, what are you thinking? What goes on even internally when you hear God demands every human being to be willfully obedient? Now, you could curve inward and say, okay, what am I going to do? Now, in this text, verses 1 through 4, the author shows how our inward bent relates to this old covenant. The covenant of the law, the covenant of sacrifices, and actually how the inward bent does not free us whatsoever. And the old covenant system can't free us from that inward bent. And so in verses 5 through 18, the author actually tells us to look elsewhere than ourselves, to look outside to another covenant, the new covenant, not the old, the new, the one in Christ. If we look, or even if the Hebrew Christians in the first century, if they looked to the old covenant to save, they would actually find they would lose everything. God demands perfection, and the only way they're going to find perfection is through the new covenant. So let's parse this, take this apart, and look at verses 1 through 4. Look to yourself and find condemnation. That's what we find in the old covenant, and I think what the old covenant is trying to tell us even. I mean, you read the Old Testament law and learn about the sacrificial system, and you read commands from the Psalms, and your first thought could be, climb every mountain, and I am going to do this. I am going to accomplish this. I'm going to prove myself to God. But is that the purpose of the law? Was that why God brought it about? You might think that looking inside and doing it on your own will give you freedom, but it's going to bring condemnation. Verse 1, or it's going to speak to it. Verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The law is a shadow of the good things. Now, I talked about the idea of shadow a couple of weeks ago when the author of Hebrews brought it up then, but I think it's helpful for us to bring it up again. A shadow is not the substance. A shadow is just a form that points to the fact that there is a reality. Tracy and I, we like to go running together. And let's just say you overhear a conversation, me talking with somebody else, and somebody asks me, "Well, why do you like to go running?" And I say, "Oh man, Tracy's shadow. I just like to look at her shadow. It's so amazing." And I mean, I never get to see the shadow when we're in the house. But when we're outside, it just gets so long. It's so good. And my goal in running is I want to grab a hold of that shadow, and I hope someday I'll be able to hug it. No, you're already laughing and thinking I'm crazy. That's not why I run. Okay. But if I did run in order to try to reach the shadow, relate to the shadow, hug the shadow, have the shadow talk to me, I should be admitted somewhere. Okay? Because that's ridiculous. A shadow can give no relationship. A shadow speaks to the substance. A shadow can't even give all the nuances of what that human being looks like. It can only speak to certain things. And the biggest thing it speaks to is that there is something else. And that's what the law speaks to. Listen, if we depend upon the law and the sacrificial system, one thing that shadow tells us is that depending on the repetitious sacrifices will not make anyone perfect. The end of verses 1 and 2 say, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Now, the point is on the desire to be made perfect. Can it make you perfect? Now, keep in mind, the author of Hebrews, when he uses the word perfect, he's not mostly or predominantly talking about a moral perfection. He's talking about a connection with God. That's perfection, to be connected with God. That's what we were created for. Nothing else can give us what we were created for. Only God can give us this. Can the law and sacrifices bring us to God? Many thought it could. Many today think it can. Even we as Christians sometimes can think our religious and moral observances can make God accept us more. But the author says, if it could make you perfect, then why were they the same sacrifices over and over and over again? The sacrifices were never intended to make you perfect. If they could make you perfect, then the sacrifices would have ceased. So they're insufficient. They're insufficient in making you perfect. They're insufficient in connecting you, reconciling you with God. But not only are they insufficient in bringing you to God, they also function as a continual reminder of sin. Now, the way the author's writing, he seems to be emphasizing this Day of Atonement, that one day a year, because he says yearly, verses 3 and 4, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. That means there was never a time when the sacrifices ever took away sin. There was never, because it's impossible. Do we understand that? It's impossible, so it cannot bring forgiveness. Now, some people could say, well, then what's the point of the sacrifices? And that's where incurvitas comes in again, where we think we can do something in order to make God be right with us, and our actions can bring approval. But the author says they were never intended to forgive sins. The sacrifices, remember, spoke to how sinful sin is. We see the ugliness of it through the death of another. We see God's perfection, and we also see our need for forgiveness. Verse 3 says there's a reminder of sins every year. Now, you could gloss over that word reminder, but I think it's actually important to note, because he's going to bring up this idea later on in this passage. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I do want to quote from a commentator that talks about this word reminder. And he says this: the yearly sacrifices not only reminded the people of their own sinfulness, but also reminded them that God remembers sin. Sins remembered by God are sins for which propitiation, meaning the appeasing of wrath, has not been made. Sins no longer remembered by God are sins for which full atonement has been freely provided and gratefully received. The blood of animals cannot bring us to God. or make us righteous before his holy, perfect presence. And God even told people during that old covenant time period that that was the case. He told them this. Think of 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Or Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Psalm 51:6 and 7, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now you hear these words and you recognize there's a greater delight God has than in just sacrifices, right? You get that? But some of us could hear this and we could say, okay, but he wants obedience. That's what it is. It's not just sacrifice, it's obedience. So I'm going to obey and I'm going to do this and I'm going to try harder. But hold on a second. As we've been reading about the sacrifices, there should be another question in our minds. How do we obey from the heart if the sacrifices continually remind us that we don't obey from the heart? You get that? Because the sacrifices were made because we sinned. And the sacrifices tell us we don't obey like we should. So how can I obey from the heart if I don't obey from the heart? That's the intention of the law. The law actually is to come in. As we look inward, the law probes inside and shows us who we really are left to ourselves. And I think takes that curved nature and is like a hammer saying, this doesn't work. You cannot live this way, curved inward. Now you can either stubbornly refuse to acknowledge that and just say, no, I'm going to obey, I'm going to do it. Or you can let the law crush that disease and point you outward. And that's exactly what I think we see here in this text. Look inward, and only look inward, you find you're deserving of condemnation. But this shadow is meant to point you to the reality. Look to Christ and find God's demands fulfilled. Look outside of yourself. Now, this is so contrary to our sinful bent. I mean, even in our culture today, we have phrases that run against what I'm saying here. Where people incessantly say, believe in yourself, or trust in yourself, or believe your own heart. Instead of the scripture saying, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Or even if you read in the New Testament, you find this phrase on multiple occasions, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard that before, believe on or believe in. I don't know if you know this or not, but that actually, as people study that Greek word that's being used there, it's unique to biblical Greek, which many people think that means that the biblical authors, they came up with the term on their own. Pastors have been loving to make up words for millennia. Okay? They made up the word. And that word means get outside of you and entrust yourself entirely into someone else. So when it says believe on Jesus, they actually are saying, not in yourself, not in something else, other than Jesus, only Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See, this is what I think the emphasis here of Hebrews is. He says in verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world. I love that word consequently in this verse. For the very reason that we remain in our sins and we're bent to look inward on ourselves and we're stuck there, bound, Jesus came into the world. That's why. And what we see is that where God demands willful obedience, Jesus actually obeys on our behalf. It's an amazing truth that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, isn't it? People who are resolute to curve inward, yet Jesus came to save, and he actually saved real people. The author quotes from Psalm 40 and writes, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now, the context of Psalm 40 is David admitting that God desires willful obedience. This is what God requires of humanity. And so David says that God doesn't ultimately desire sacrifice and offerings. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, it actually doesn't say a body you have prepared for me. Even if you take your English translation and go back to Psalm 40, you will not find a body you have prepared for me. The Hebrew says something like, you have given me an open ear, or ears you have dug for me. Yet the writer of Hebrews quotes this as a body you have prepared and seems to make specific application to this. Why the difference between the two? Actually, even though the words are different, I think the idea is still the same. If you take figures of speech, there's one called a synecdoche. Now, a synecdoche is a figure of speech that talks about a specific thing, but it refers to the whole. So it'd be like, let's say you're on a sailboat, and somebody says, let's set sail. You're just going to let the sail go? What do you mean? I thought we're all going out in the water. Exactly. That's what we mean by set sail, right? Or if you talk to an employer and you say, how many people work for you? And he says, we have many hired hands. And you go, that is disgusting. You cut off their hands? And they, just the hands work for you? No, we understand hired hands refers to some many people who are working for you, okay? Synecdoche. That's what I think is here as well with the ears. That the idea is the same. You need the ears to hear, and not just to hear, but then to obey. We hear the information so that we actually do it. And that's the idea that God is bringing across in Psalm 40, that he gives someone the ability to be able to obey, works in their own body to do this. Now, the author of Hebrews sees this as ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, while David could say he obeyed, could David obey perfectly? Did he obey perfectly? Do we know that? Bible 101. We know the story of David's sin and others. We know he's not perfect. So he didn't really fulfill the law as he ought to. There's only one who could. And this one who could was given a body to obey perfectly. He was given that body because, listen, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't forgive because bulls and goats were not human. And he was given this body to obey perfectly in it. Because we as humanity need someone who can fulfill God's demands. And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, took on human flesh. I hope you get what the author is doing here. Because when some read Psalm 40, and they read David saying that he's going to obey. I mean, you might do this in your devotional reading time. And you read, David said he's going to obey. Your application point, I need to obey. The author of Hebrews says, you skipped an important step. You jumped right to your personal application and you looked inward first before seeing outward. That's like having an infected wound and closing it up before it's been cleansed. You need Jesus, the salve, to heal before you can actually move forward, practically speaking, whether you're a parent or a counselor or just a friend with someone else. We need to remember this step. We always must be pointing the people around us outward to Jesus. From a church perspective, we have to remember this. I know we as a church love the fact that the gospel is explicit in our midst. Jesus is highlighted. That's our prayer that he is every time we're together. But we have to be vigilant in this together as a church too. If you study church history and you look at revivals that take place, the gospel is highlighted, and then you see after time the gospel assumed. It's not the gospel denied, it's just assumed. Well, of course we believe the gospel. Of course we believe Jesus. But we got to get to this. When you see that in history where the gospel is assumed, then it is forgotten and denied. That's the regression. We can never assume the gospel. The gospel must always be explicit. We can't skip the step. Now, getting back to the text, the author tells us Jesus came to do God's will as it was prophesied in God's book. Now, what was God's will? Verses 8 and 9. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So, again, reminder, look away from you, look to Jesus. By the way, that's the heart of repentance, isn't it? Repentance is turn to Jesus. Not just turn away from the bad things you're doing, but turn to Jesus and find that hope and reconciliation and satisfaction is found in Christ. Now, the author says that when Jesus said these things, meaning that while David said this, Jesus did ultimately say this when he came to the earth. And he said God didn't take pleasure in the sacrificial system according to the law, and so Jesus came to do his will. He did away with the first order. Now this is exciting. Whether you understand what he's saying here or not, let me just put it in a different way. The first order was do this and you will live. Obey, fulfill the sacrifices, and you will live. And we all fail because it's a continual reminder of sin. But Jesus' order is I did so you can live. That is freeing, isn't it? Jesus satisfied the Father. So then the Father is satisfied in us. Now, in this phrase it says did away with the first order, the English translation just isn't strong enough. That word for did away many times in the Greek actually refers to killing somebody. So not just doing away, it's killing. We can say that at Jesus' crucifixion, he crucified the first order. It's done. We don't go back to that. Our works don't acquit us or make us more lovable in God's sight because Jesus lived on behalf of those who turn to him. Now, the author even goes further. And he says that Jesus' one sacrifice is on our behalf for all time. Verses 11 through 13. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which never can take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. I mean, we have the comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And in the sacrificial system, the priests always stood. Why did they always stand? We talked about this a few weeks ago. They always stood because there was always a sacrifice to be made because people always sin. So they cannot sit down. They have to keep going. They have to keep working. But then Christ. I love this interjection. But Christ. We need to hear those words. Humanity, blind in their sin, stuck in the mire of their own ways, looking inward, bogged down by themselves, and even we as Christians at times, focusing totally inside, burdened. But Christ, Christian, but Christ, do you see Jesus? Do you hear the cleansing offered when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin? Jesus' sacrifice in the past forgave real sins throughout all time, past and future, all sins. He took every last drop of God's just, perfect, holy wrath in himself for sinners and brings reconciliation with God. And all who trust in him then get to experience that, and they have the guarantee that their sins have been forgiven and all sins are covered under the blood of Christ. There's no need for other sacrifices. If Jesus did not forgive future sins, then he'd have to have another sacrifice in the future. But what the text says is that Jesus sat down. He sat. That means there's no need for another sacrifice. What he did was accomplished. So there is forgiveness. There is perfection. People are given what they were created for, a relationship reconciled with God. And Jesus sat down next to God, meaning that Jesus is the conquering king and he is the mediator. We know this because the psalmist is definitely referencing again Psalm 110, his most referred to psalm in the whole of the book. And in verse 13, he says, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is the atoning priest and the conquering king. Now, that phrase is a little bit of a passing phrase, but pastorally I think is very helpful. Because remember again the context of who he's writing to, people who are facing persecution. And he's talking about Levitical system and sacrifices, and come on, we may die. What does this have to do with anything? Well, it has everything to do with their lives, the reconciliation with God. But when he says, waiting until that time, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, I think there's this recognition to the people that they're saying, but we're going to go through persecution. Yes, Jesus has given us all this stuff, but what about now? And the author says, right, we still wait until a day when all the enemies will be defeated. Now listen, nothing else in this world can promise the defeat of enemies. Nothing else can. Only Jesus can. So these people could say, well, we're going to reject Jesus and go back to the sacrificial system. But then they're defeated for eternity, aren't they? But he says, you can accept, you know Jesus, you trust him. Listen, you will have problems. And Jesus even said it, in this world, you will have tribulation. Oh, but listen, in the world to come, never-ending satisfaction with God forever. Joy, delight, praise of him. Jesus does conquer every last one of his enemies. And until that time, Romans 8 tells us God works all things together, even the painful. He works it all together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Everything is subservient to God's plan. And it's a good plan for his children. So we look. We're reconciled with God. And then I want you to look at verses 10 and 14. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If God demands willful obedience and Jesus fulfills the demand, what does that mean for us? What's the conclusion? He says, we have been sanctified. Now, the word sanctified actually refers to being made holy and being set apart to God. In verse 10, the author says, we have been sanctified. That's past tense. That for all of us who trust in Jesus, we can say, we have been set apart unto God and we are holy. We have been sanctified because of Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross. Past tense. Jesus was victorious at the cross. But then you look and you could say, well, okay, so if I'm holy, then there's no need to be moral now. If Jesus obeyed on my behalf, then there's no need to obey. And that's not the conclusion that we should have. Verse 14 actually brings in the beautiful tension. We read Jesus' sacrifice perfected us. Perfected, meaning that we've been brought to God. We've been given what we were created for. He's restored us. But then he also says we've received, he says who receives this perfection? Who receives the perfection? It says those who are being sanctified. Oh, wait, hold on a second. I thought I was sanctified. How can I experience sanctification? He gives a past tense of sanctification and a continual sense of sanctifying. This is what theologians call already not yet. Meaning, yes, you are holy. Well, not yet, but you are. And you are increasing in holiness all until you see Jesus Christ again. So the argument of scriptures is because you have been rescued by Christ, because you are holy, therefore live a holy way of life. This is what Jesus has given to you. Jesus obeyed on your behalf. Jesus was set apart unto God. He fulfilled the Father's will, willful obedience and sacrifice. And now because of him, he has set apart people, which includes us, people unto God, so that now we are holy and we will increase in holiness. This is a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? Because see, a lot of times what we tend to do when we're discouraged about our disobedience, what we do is we go back to the law and say, okay, how am I going to make this right? Okay, I'm going to do this next time, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And listen, I'm not against plans for trying to fight sin, okay? But that we skipped a step. We have to go to Christ. I am secure. You love me. And you've never changed your love. You have also, God, promised that I am going to grow in victory in even this life. You've promised it. So on the basis of those things, Lord, I'm going to move forward. This is what the Hebrew Christians needed to hear. Because as they're facing persecution, I can't imagine the situation like that. And they might be thinking, well, how can we keep going? We already have friends in our own church who have left. How do I know I'm going to keep going? And the author of Hebrews says, because you've been sanctified, which means you will be sanctified. And the promise is true for us today. So the author goes on in verses 15 through 18 and says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. And by the way, when he says the Holy Spirit bears witness here, I think he's also confessing that the Holy Spirit is deity. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh, because the Holy Spirit spoke this covenant. But there's two more specific points that come out in this quote. Those who trust Jesus are now given inward change to begin to desire and want to willfully obey. We have the promise. God made the promise. Does God ever renege on his promises? Does he? No. So we tell our souls what the truth is. God promised. Then the second thing is that because of Jesus, there is complete forgiveness of sins. Past, present, future, forgiveness of sins guaranteed on the basis of Jesus. Even 1 John 1 that talks about our need to confess our sins. We're agreeing with God about sin. And he says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from the sins. It's all because of what Jesus has done. And note here he says God remembers our sins no more. Now, that does not mean that God sets aside his omniscience, meaning that all of a sudden he just forgot people sinned. He doesn't know we sin anymore. But the phrase remember our sins no more means, if I can put it in more modern vernacular, God doesn't shove it in our face and use it to shame us. It speaks of atonement and forgiveness. He doesn't remember in the sense to say you're no longer with God. No, This is in contrast to the Old Covenant, because in the Old Covenant, you're reminded of sins over and over and over and over again. And yet in the New Covenant, God's always saying, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You know, that word for remember is even used in the communion passage. This do in remembrance of Jesus. In communion, we remember sin. But is that where we land and end in communion? Is that why we get excited? Because at communion, we say, now look, look at how bad we are. End stop. Done. No. Because we see our sin, and then we see grace is greater than all of our sin. We remember Christ, and we see what he has done on our behalf, the forgiveness he has given, and the freedom to be able to follow after God. That's what we are constantly called to remember, because God remembers our sin no more. Now we say, okay, Lord, my sins don't define me. They're not ultimately who I am. I am a saint. I am righteous in your sight. Now, Lord, help me, empower me to live righteously. You made the promise. The law and the sacrifices were meant to beat against the curve inward. And now, Christian, what do you trust in making you right with God? Yourself and your sacrifices, or Jesus and his? God demands willful obedience, and he provided what he demanded. He provided what he demanded, Jesus. Don't turn inward to maintain your holiness. Jesus obeyed perfectly and was a perfect sacrifice. Look to Jesus. You have all you could ever need, want, or desire, and praise him and live then in the freedom he has given to you. You have the victory in Christ. You have it. And so now, as we move on in Hebrews, he's going to press this point. Now, what's the application of all of these glorious truths that Jesus is the conquering king and the atoning priest? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Truths so glorious we can hardly comprehend. Truths so glorious that I don't even know all the application. I'm confused even by the height and the breadth and the depth of your love. But God, thank you that we are secure with you, not because of the level of our information, not because of the level of our even obedience, but it's because of Christ. Thank you for your promises, God, to forgive us and also to strengthen us in obedience. And I pray for all of your children here today, those who trust in Jesus, that they would grow in trusting him more. And Father, for those who don't trust Christ, for those who reject him and believe that other things are superior, I pray that you would simply cause what was taught today to be probed in their own minds, to think through what really saves and what really is the point of life and living. And I pray, God, that you would open their eyes to cause them to see Jesus is superior and satisfying. May your name be glorified and gloried in. And it's all because of Christ. You hear us and will answer. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.